Well, we can get started. It's 1 minute left, but I always start off with a pop quiz. How many books have we covered in this series so far?
Most of them.
65.
Because Revelation is left. Revelation was supposed to be done today by Brian Basham, but he had to be out of town. So a few weeks ago, he says, I have to be out of town. Can you do a lesson on the Apocrypha? And I said, I don't know anything about the Apocrypha. He says, well, you better get busy then. And now Richard says he's read them all. So, oh, great. Here, you take over then.
Well, I'm ready.
What are we going to do next in this class? Okay, this is a shameless asking for volunteers, but I got four books here. Brian said we're going to do The Passion of Christ after he does Revelation next week, and then a wrap up of cover to cover the following week, and then there's 6 weeks to Easter, including Easter, where we're going to talk about The Passion of Christ, and we're going to be covering this book, Prelude to Glory. So there's six lessons. Brian and I are both committed to taking one of them. We need four more volunteers. You can have one of these books and cover one or two of the chapters as he's outlined. So anybody wants to participate on that, we need four more people to jump in. And it's easy. Just read a chapter or two and cover it.
You'll take one?
Okay, cool. Well, after come on up and I'll sign you up and tell Brian. So that's what we're going to do next. And then after that, he's got a whole year's worth of material back and forth between Old Testament, New Testament type of stuff. What are the Apocrypha books? Well, that's what this class is about. We're going to find that out. What are the Apocrypha books?
They're were decided that they were special books, but they were not included in the canon.
Part of the Latin Vulgate Bible.
Yes, by the Protestants, anyway, as we'll find out. Okay, what's the difference between the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha? That's another thing we're going to find out today.
It's time frame.
A lot of it's time frame, yes. What's the difference between the Eastern Orthodox Church and all the other Orthodox churches, like Greek, Serbian, Russian, Romanian, Ethiopian? I looked that up yesterday because I didn't know the difference. The Eastern Orthodox is an umbrella group, and then within that are all these other Orthodox groups. They have slightly different beliefs, maybe slightly different Bibles, etc. But the Eastern Orthodox Church is just the big umbrella name for all these Orthodox churches, which are in, Eastern Germany. Not Eastern Germany, Eastern Europe. And Ethiopia is not in Eastern Europe. I heard Wes Huff. I don't know if you guys know Wes Huff. He's got a lot of YouTube videos. He's a really excellent scholar. He said somebody from Syria way back when went to Ethiopia and took all these books, Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, the Bible books, and the Ethiopians put them all together, made these huge Bibles, got more books than any of the other Bibles. But for today's discussion, we're just going to be talking about mainly the Catholic Bible, the Protestant Bible, and the Eastern Orthodox. Just the three main Bibles. How many books are there in the Hebrew Bible?
39.
But the way they combine them and everything, it's the 39 that we have, but it's 22.
They're divided into Torah, the prophets, and the writings.
Yes, but as I understand,
Chronicles together.
Kings is together, Chronicles together. So 22 is what I understand, but it's the same books that we have. Exactly the same.
Mm-hmm. Just in different order.
The Old Testament, right?
In the Old Testament. Okay. Yeah, the Hebrew Bible doesn't have any New Testament books. I don't know
why. It's all in Hebrew.
Huh?
It's all in Hebrew.
It's all in Hebrew. When was the War of 1812?
1814.
Some smart aleck was asking me when was the War of 1812. So, you know, being educated in Canada and growing up in Canada, that's the only war we brag about because we beat the Americans, you know. But I looked it up. It's actually 1812 to 1815. And they did come down and burn the White House. The dead gum Canucks.
That's why it's white now.
Okay, so here's the books we've covered except for Revelation. Brian's going to do that next week. And then he's going to have a cover up, wrap up the following week. But
we're talking to Richard Nixon.
None of the big three Bibles, the Catholic, the Protestant, and the Eastern Orthodox, differ on the New Testament. They all have the same 27 books. And we've covered everything except Revelation. I put in the middle here, the New Testament canon evolved through community consensus, generally in the first century or two, theological reflection, and church councils over several centuries. And I list three councils. They verified it, the Council of Trent in 1546. That's also the same council where the Catholic Bible accepted the seven of the Apocrypha books. The 27 books we recognize today were largely agreed upon by the end of the fourth century after those first two councils. So that's the New Testament is not really in question by the big three Bibles. They all have the same New Testament. Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox. Those are the big three Bibles I'm talking about. Come on down. We got seats. There might be some together over there.
Yeah, there is now. Sorry, sir.
No problem. Hey, Larry and Sharon, did you bring your relatives or friends, or are you just coming in the door at the same time? They can't hear. They're too old.
Two more.
Okay, so what are these extra books that are... Oh, wait a second. I missed something. Oh, what about the other books in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles? They've got extra books as part of the Old Testament.
And where does Enoch fall?
Doesn't fall in any of them. And we're going to talk about Enoch because Brian asked me to emphasize first Enoch, which is not one of the apocryphal books anyway. So where do these other books in the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox come from? Or what are they called? Deuterocanon or Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha? Well, the additional books in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles are called the Deuterocanon, means second canon, and are considered scripture by them. And these are all part of the Old Testament. As I said, the New Testament's the same on all three of the big Bibles.
They actually have them between.
Yes. They call them the second canon or the Deuterocanon. It's the basically the Protestants that call them the Apocrypha books. The Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox call them the Deuterocanon. I just said that. Protestants call these Apocrypha. Typically, the Apocryphal books refer to the extra Old Testament books included in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles, 14 or 15 of them, depending on whether the letter of Jeremiah is considered part of Baruch or not. Some call the extra books associated with the New Testament Apocryphal, like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Acts of Peter, none of which are included in any of the three major Bibles. So the word apocryphal, typically it refers to a specific 14 or 15 set. But others, you know, like I said, they consider them or call them apocryphal too. So the terminology is all over the place. You can't nail anything down. That's why I was a math major in college. It's either right or wrong. Sociology, psychology, history, all that other stuff, general opinion. I couldn't stand that. Same thing here. Now you know why I'm analytical and nerdy and weird. The pseudepigrapha.
Is that an opinion?
Yes, that's my opinion. You got a second one? I'm open to second opinions. The pseudepigrapha, meaning false inscriptions, are a broader range of early Jewish writings not accepted by any of the three major Bibles. And I'm not including the Ethiopian Bible as part of the three major Bibles. They accept everything. But sometimes included in other Bibles, like the Ethiopian one. These texts typically claim to be written by well-known biblical or historical figures, like Enoch, but are not considered authentic by most scholars. So here's a timeline. The Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha books were written, it's all over the place. between 400 BC and 300 AD. The apocryphal books are generally, almost all of them are intertestamental between Malachi and Matthew. And the pseudepigrapha, typically, I mean, there's some before, but they're after the time of Christ. Now, here's the books that are considered typically, you may have a different opinion, scholars have different opinions, are called part of the apocryphal books. And interestingly, Alan said they're part of the Latin Vulgate, a lot of them, and the first version of the King James Bible back in 1611 included these as well. But we got, you can see all of them on the date are BCE. Hey, if the twins move over, there's two seats over here. I call Bill and Kai are twins. I mean, Bill looks a little older, but... Yeah, all these apocryphal books were written before the time of Christ, except Second Esdras, and Second Esdras isn't usually included in, as we'll see, in the apocrypha, but that's why it's in red down below. But all the intertestamental between Malachi and Matthew. But we got Tobit, which is a story of faith, marriage, and divine healing. Judith, heroic tale of a widow who saves Israel. Esther, these are Greek additions to Esther. Additional prayers and divine interventions. And they call that a book, but they're just additions to Esther. Wisdom of Solomon, reflections of wisdom and righteousness, which Paul refers to, we'll see later. Sirach, ethical teachings similar to Proverbs. It's also called Ecclesiasticus. You might have heard of that. Baruch. We used to have a member here called Baruch.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to him? I wonder if he had a letter of Jeremiah. That's sometimes considered separate from Baruch, and others, other times it's included, so that makes the difference between 14 or 15. Then you got Greek additions to Daniel. Song of the Three Holy Children, the angelic hymn from the fiery furnace. If you can imagine those guys running around in the fire singing a hymn. Susanna, which is an addition to Daniel. Daniel chapter 13 is a story of justice and false accusation. Bell and the Dragons, Daniel 14. We only have 12 chapters in our Daniel. Daniel, he's in the back corner. Daniel exposes false gods. A prayer of Azariah, who's also named Abednego. His penitential prayer in the fiery furnace, which seemed kind of odd to me, but the prayer of Manasseh. You remember Manasseh was an evil king, and he repented at the end and had a prayer. Anyway, this is his heartfelt repentance. First and Second Maccabees are basically historical writings talking about the Maccabees' revolt against the Seleucids, which was a descendant from Alexander the Great. They recaptured Jerusalem. Second Maccabees, the revolt against Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. First Esdras, alternate version of Ezra with added details, and Second Esdras, apocalyptic visions and end time themes. These are generally considered the apocryphal books. Anybody read them all?
No, but I've read the Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, and I think the Wisdom of Solomon.
Yeah, some of these are pretty long.
How long were these to this game?
Can you see that, Erica?
No.
Can you see that, Larry, if I do this? Larry? Fred can't read, but Erica, can you read that?
My English teacher didn't learn me good.
Anyway, maybe I'll just go to like this. Anyway, these are the books I was able to find in each of the Bibles. The Hebrew Bible has the 39 Old Testament books like we do. Protestant Bible, we have the 27 and the 39. The Catholic Bible has the 27, 39, plus these, they say seven, The Esther editions and the Daniel editions, they don't count them as separate book, but they add Tobit, Judith, First and Second Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, and Baruch. And then the Eastern Orthodox includes several more, like you can see, First and Second Esdras, Third and Fourth Maccabees, Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151. You know there's only 150 Psalms, right? No, there's 151 in the Eastern Orthodox Bible. And in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was translation of Hebrew to Greek in the 200s BC, before Christ. And these were included in most of the versions of the Septuagint. So when Jesus and the apostles arrived, were they familiar with these apocryphal books?
Yes.
Yes, they knew about them. And we'll talk about whether they referred to them at all or not. But that's pretty interesting. The three big Bibles, the Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and then I threw in the Septuagint because that's what Jesus and the apostles would have known in the early Christians. So, what's the history? Let's see if this works. This is the Bible Project. Brian likes us to use the Bible Project stuff. Now, if I could just turn on the sound.
It's muted.
Where's the mute? Is that it?
Over on the right.
Oh.
Over on the right.
Over here.
There you go.
You people that can see, I envy you.
These are called the Deuterocanon by Catholics and the Apocrypha by Protestants. So, how do these differences come about? The answer is really fascinating. We have to go back to a time when the Old Testament was taking shape in ancient Israel. Alongside the famous biblical authors like Moses or David were generations of anonymous contributors called the scribes or the prophets. Throughout Israel's history, they collected earlier materials, joined them together into larger works, eventually producing a unified three-part collection of scrolls called Tanakh. It's an acronym referring to Torah, which means instruction, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings. But the Tanakh doesn't represent all the literature of the ancient Israelites. There were many other texts that are now lost in history, and many of these provided source material for the scribes who produced the Tanakh. Sometimes they even identify these sources, like the Scroll of Yashar or the Chronicles of Israel's Kings. But biblical scribes selected only the material relevant to their purpose, which was to offer a prophetic interpretation of Israel's history that would generate faithfulness in the present and hope for the future. The Tanakh took its definitive shape at some point in the 3rd to 2nd centuries BC, and it was held in the highest esteem by most Israelites, who in this period were known as Judeans or Jews. They believed that through these human words, God spoke to his people. And just as the Tanakh emerged out of a larger body of ancient Israelite literature, it was completed among a sea of new literature being produced by different Jewish groups in the period of Israel's Second Temple. Most of these texts feel biblical, that is, they imitate the style of the Tanakh and offered new interpretations of it for later generations. This is a large and diverse body of texts from all over the ancient map, and they're amazing. Some are narratives that recount the ongoing history of the Jewish people. Some are interpretive retellings of stories in the Tanakh, while others read more like creative fiction. There are poetic collections of wisdom literature, letters, even apocalyptic texts, way more than we can list here. This Second Temple literature offers us an important window into the history and culture of ancient Judaism. These authors were total Tanakh geeks, and we can see how their interpretations of scripture led to the development of Jewish practice and belief about all kinds of topics: messianic prophecy, Torah observance, atonement, angels and demons, to name just a few. Another key event in the same period was the rise of Greek culture and language all over the ancient world. As Jewish communities adopted this new language, the Tanakh scrolls were translated into Greek, along with many of these other texts from the Second Temple period. Now, this is all really important for understanding how the scriptures developed in the Jewish messianic movement started by Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed that he was carrying forward the story of God and Israel told in the Tanakh, and he even referred to the collection's original shape, calling it the Torah and Prophets, or Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And the same goes for his disciples, who wrote the New Testament. They were all Jewish, they all grew up immersed in the scriptures, and they held the same conviction that through these human texts, God spoke to his people. But they didn't only read the Tanakh. Jesus and the apostles were familiar with the broader Jewish literary tradition. It's clear they valued many of these texts because they developed core ideas from the Tanakh in creative and really helpful ways. You can see this appreciation when Jesus uses imagery from the wisdom of Ben Sira in Matthew chapter 11, or when Jude quotes from 1 Enoch, or when Paul adopts themes from the wisdom of Solomon in Romans chapter 1. However, these scrolls weren't designed to be part of the Tanakh collection, and Jesus and his disciples knew the difference. Even though they allude to these other texts, they don't treat them with the same level of divine authority as they do the Tanakh. When Jesus, Peter, or Paul quote from the scriptures, they say things like, as the scriptures say, or even as God says, but they don't talk about any other texts the same way. Now, as the first generations of Jewish Christians passed, the center of the Jesus movement shifted away from Jerusalem, and the movement became more international and multi-ethnic. Virtually no one read the Bible in Hebrew anymore, and so the original design of the Tanakh was left behind. Most churches were now reading and copying their scriptures in Greek with a new name, the Old Testament, and it had much of this other translated Second Temple literature mixed right in. It was so popular, and while almost all church leaders agreed about the core of the Old Testament, some differed about these additional texts, whether or not they were scripture. There were Christian leaders, especially those living near Israel, who knew the contents of the Hebrew scriptures. People like Melito, Julius Africanus, Cyril of Jerusalem, or Jerome. They promoted the reading of these other texts. They even had them copied along with biblical books. But they didn't think they should be treated like scripture for establishing Christian belief or practice. It was from this group that the word Apocrypha emerged as a title for these books. It's a Greek word meaning hidden or set aside, referring to their secondary status. But other Christian leaders disagreed. People like Clement, Tertullian, Origen, and Augustine. In their cities, Christians had been reading an expanded scripture collection for generations. And so they argued that even if the Hebrew scriptures had been adapted or added to in the history of the church, it must have been God's will, and it's therefore the most true form of the Bible. Some church leaders tried to establish consensus, but no universal decision persuaded either side. But since Christian communities in most areas were reading the expanded scripture collection, that became traditional. In the late 4th century, a scholar named Jerome oversaw an official translation of the scriptures into Latin. It included the traditional Old Testament, the New Testament, and a number of apocryphal texts as well. It was called the Vulgate, and this became the standard Bible of the Western Catholic Church for the next 1,200 years. And as the church spread into Egypt, Ethiopia, and Russia, the Greek Bible was translated for these communities too. Some of them had been reading an even larger collection of apocryphal texts than what was standard in the Western Church, resulting in even more diversity. For another key event in the history of the Bible, fast forward to Europe in the 16th century. The Protestant reformers had a passion to return the church to its scriptural roots, and more Christians than ever before started learning Hebrew. They reaffirmed the important fact that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and that it didn't originally contain these other texts. Now, for decades, Gutenberg's printing press had been reproducing the Vulgate Bible, but the reformers advocated a new practice, placing the apocryphal writings by themselves separate from the Old Testament. This was how the Bibles of William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and King James were designed. At this time, there were intense theological debates between Protestant reformers and the leaders of the Catholic Church. A handful of texts in these apocryphal writings became controversial, and this had an unfortunate effect. These books were suddenly considered marginal, even dangerous by some Protestants. And so in 1546, Roman Catholic leaders responded with an official council that affirmed these texts as scripture, later calling them the Deuterocanon, that is, the second canon. This decision motivated a response from some Reformation leaders, and it was around 1600 that Bibles were first printed without the Apocrypha. Fast forward 400 years to today, and things are basically the same. You've got a variety of Bibles with slightly different shapes. They all have an Old and New Testament in common, but that's all Protestant Bibles have. Catholic Bibles include the Deuterocanon, and Orthodox Bibles have a slightly larger Deuterocanon connected to the unique history of each tradition. Now, the question of whether these books should be considered scripture or not, whether you call them Apocrypha or Deuterocanon, these debates have been going on for centuries. But despite all that, followers of Jesus across all traditions have valued these texts for millennia. There's every reason to keep learning from them today. It's here that we find the stories and songs of ancient Jews who were steeped in their scriptures as they waited for God's kingdom to come. These are the prayers and poems of the Jewish communities that formed the birthplace of Jesus and the early church. Reading these texts alongside the Hebrew Bible can reconnect Jesus' followers to their Jewish messianic roots, something that should never be forgotten. And so that's the fascinating story of the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanon.
I wonder who the artist is there. And how they do that, I don't know. Anyway, so in the interest of time, we'll probably skip through some of this, a lot of my points here, the history of the Apocrypha, because you just saw that Bible Project one, but they're all written by Jewish authors, except for one during the Intertestament period. We don't know the authors of any of them except Sirach. Some of the books were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, so the Essenes knew about them. Mm-hmm. Early rabbinic writings only refer to Sirach. Early Christians, Jesus and the Apostles, they were well aware of them and even referred to them, as he mentioned. New Testament authors never quote these apocryphal books, but refer to images and stories in them. Paul mentions imagery from the Wisdom of Solomon and Christ, the embodiment of divine wisdom, in 1 Corinthians 1, and speaks briefly of a martyrdom narrative from 2 Maccabees in Hebrews 11. But Paul referred to Greek poets, too. That didn't mean the Greek poets were inspired of God. Various early church leaders supported the canonicity, like Augustine. Jerome didn't. Augustine did. Augustine, they say, after the theologian Augustine, every other theologian was just a footnote. That guy was so smart and wrote so much stuff. A lot of the beliefs of the Catholic Church come directly from Augustine's writings, etc. When we talked about the millennium, the Catholics' idea, which we have the same idea in the Churches of Christ, come from Augustine. Martin Luther included the Apocrypha books in his first translation from Latin to German, but placed them in a separate section after the Old Testament. The Reformers eventually rejected them, and the Catholics only accept about half of them, but the Eastern Orthodox a few more. Since Augustine accepted the seven, that's why, basically why the Catholic Church accepts seven of the Apocryphal books, and that was nailed down in the Council of Trent in 1546 after the Reformers started messing stuff up, you know. So why are they rejected? Well, here's some thoughts. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3:2, and they never accepted them. So why should we? Josephus affirmed that the Jewish scriptures only contain the 39 books we have today. And the Jewish Council of Jamnia in AD 90 confirmed the Hebrew canon. Jesus and the apostles never quote the Apocrypha. Jesus only mentions the law, prophets, and the Psalms as part of Scripture. As he mentioned, they would say this is the Word of God or this is Scripture, but they didn't refer to the apocryphal writings in such a way. The Maccabees books repeatedly acknowledge the prophecy had ceased long before these books were written. Rabbis said that they were written after the age of prophecy. So here's a quote from Maccabees 9. 27, I think it's First Maccabees. So there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. And there's several quotes, I'm going to put this one in there, from Maccabees about the cessation of prophets. And so the implication is that there were no prophets around to write scripture. They contain doctrines not in the New Testament. like praying for the dead in 2 Maccabees. However, the Oxford Dictionary says the early Christians did pray for the dead. Tobit 12:9 claims, for almsgiving delivers from death, and it will purge away every sin. That sounds almost like indulgences, right? This statement does not harmonize with the Bible. Even before Christ's sacrifice, forgiveness was never earned by human acts or giving money alone, but by God's grace. Worship of the saints. Do Catholics actually worship saints? Wes Huff, who I referred to before, says the Catholic Church does not endorse the worship of saints, viewing it instead as a form of asking for intercession. But I don't know, I read the Bible, I only understand the Holy Spirit and Jesus themselves are intercessors, so I have a problem with that. Anyway, and the doctrines of purgatory. So that's some of the reasons why these have been rejected by Protestants. Far-fetched stories. The Book of Tobit describes Tobias driving away a demon by burning a fish's heart and liver and curing his father's blindness. That's what maybe what I should try. With fish gall, a ritualistic act associated with pagan superstition, which God condemns in the Bible. The Book of Judith presents a fictionalized story in which Judith seduces and deceives an Assyrian general before beheading him. Because then I was thinking of Deborah. She kind of drove a peg through somebody's. So I don't know if that's so far-fetched, but the additions to Daniel describe Daniel killing a living dragon. That's great. I should make a movie out of that. By feeding it a mixture of tar, fat, and hair, causing the dragon to explode. The Wisdom of Solomon mixes biblical themes with mystical concepts influenced by Greek philosophy. Now, these are. I haven't read all these books. I only had time to read one book. And it was a real slog. Historical and geographical inaccuracies in the Book of Tobit. Book of Judith is known for its geographical errors. And here's an interesting point. The New Testament begins exactly where Malachi ended. Malachi, about 420 BC, ends with a prophecy of John the Baptizer, and the New Testament gospel accounts begin by describing John's ministry as a fulfillment of those prophecies. This reinforces the idea that the book of Malachi marked the conclusion of the Old Testament revelation, with no further inspired messages given until John's arrival. So these are some of the reasons why the Protestant reformers decided they weren't going to include any of these apocryphal books in the Protestant Bible. But the Catholic Bible, they took Augustine's thoughts and included seven, and Eastern Orthodox, a few more. So what's the difference between the apocryphal books and the pseudepigrapha? Pseudepigrapha, which means false inscription, refers to writings that falsely claim to have been written by biblical figures, and there's hundreds of them. Mm-hmm. There are both Old Testament and New Testament apocryphal books in this category, and so some people interchange the words pseudepigraphal and apocryphal, but typically, like I said before, it's just the books that are in the Eastern Orthodox Bible, and the Catholic Bible is considered apocryphal. Everything else considered pseudepigrapha. Second lightning was about to strike me. Well, what did I say wrong?
They're coming to take you away.
wait a second. I just wanted to. where is my mouse is too small for me to see. Okay, here's a list of, this is an actual website, a list of apocryphal books. And if you ever want to read any of them, you can click on them, any one of these, and just start reading these things. Pseudepigrapha.
Book of the Gospel of Judas.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of wild stuff there. So that's pretty cool. So Brian asked me if I would talk a little bit about First Enoch. I don't know why, but I mean, he's a smart guy and he must have his reasons. So I didn't question it. So I read the Book of Enoch. There's 108 chapters in there, and it was a real slog. It's one of the pseudepigrapha, not the apocrypha. First Enoch is not included in the Catholic Bible or the Eastern Orthodox Bible. So this is from my reading of it. The Book of Enoch falsely claims to have been written by the Enoch of Genesis 5. And come to think of it, you guys probably know, is First Enoch talked about a lot right now?
No.
It depends. There are certain communities online where it's where it kind of keeps going around in circles, mostly mysticism like communities and conspiracy theory communities.
Yeah. I mean, about the only thing I watch on TV is YouTube videos, because there's all kinds of stuff about Canadian and European politics, and but I run into stuff, you know, that's hot on the internet, and it seems like I've seen several on First Enoch, and there's hundreds of these pseudepigrapha, and that's the only one I've actually seen current YouTube videos talking about. So I'm wondering if there's some movement in this country, or you know, that thinks there's something special about First Enoch. I don't know. There must be, because Brian wouldn't have asked me to specifically take this book, read it, and talk about it. So that's what I'm assuming.
From what I've seen, it kind of goes in and out of popularity in certain circles.
Okay. All right. It is an interesting book to read. It was written likely between 300 and 100 BC, so that's before Christ, and the only complete version is an Ethiopic translation of a previous Greek translation made in Palestine from the original Hebrew or Aramaic. So the Ethiopian Bible has a lot of these pseudepigrapha books included in it. Like Wes Huff said, some guy from Syria came down with all these books and they just decided to put it in the Ethiopian Bible. But most people don't consider the Ethiopian Bible on the same category as the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Eastern Orthodox Bible, at least that from my reading. If anybody else has any other ideas, you're welcome to say them, because I don't know anything other than what I've read. It uses the name of Enoch to gain credibility, like the pseudepigrapha books do. But it was never accepted into the Hebrew canon and was rejected by early Christians as uninspired. So if the Jews were, what was the word that was used? If they were given...
Oracle of God.
What?
Oracle of God.
Yes, if they were given the oracles of God and they never included them, why should we? Does that make sense?
That's me.
I was looking straight at you to see if it made sense. Okay. Enoch was believed to be the recipient of secret knowledge from God and was influenced by the Babylonian tradition of the king Enmenduranna. Everybody repeat after me. Enmenduranna. I probably slaughtered his name, but you know, if he was living today, he'd probably slaughter my name too. He'd say Cain instead of Ken or something. Who was linked to the sun god and received divine revelations. It blends in Iranian, they're in the news, Greek, I saw them in the news last night too, Chaldean and Egyptian elements. Oh, so that's where all that stuff came from. It presents absurd claims such as the sun, this is really cool, this goes on for a few chapters, 108 chapters in this book. The sun entering and exiting the earth through six eastern and six western gates, its path lengthening or shortening, depending on which gate it uses, and angels overseeing these movements in a kind of supernatural calendar system. Chapter 72. And it tries to be scientific, but it misses the point. It states emphatically that there's 364 days in a year. Well, you know, that's way off. How could a guy living before Christ come up with such a lousy estimate?
That
Actually, that's a pretty good estimate. I was thinking, I think there's closer to 365 and a quarter days, but I mean, how would you know about the extra day and a quarter? Last week I was out in LA, my son-in-law and I drove our grandson's car out to him. He's going to Biola. And we went to the Griffith Park and Griffith Observatory. And up at the top, they had the neatest sundial ever. I couldn't believe this thing. So my grandson, he says, okay, don't tell me what the time is. And I'll see if I can figure it out by the sundial. He says, it's 4.06 p.m. Oh, it's 4.07. He was 1 minute off just about on that sundial. I mean, those people of ancient days, I think, were smarter than us. How many of you built the pyramid? That could last 5,000 years or whatever.
I like to think of it more. Think of it more as they had more time to focus on different things.
Well, that's true. They didn't have they didn't have phones. They didn't walk around like everybody else does, you know, nowadays. So, yeah. What else?
The money to build pyramids.
Pardon?
I don't have the money to build one. Otherwise, I might.
You don't have that many slaves.
Were the Hebrew slaves the ones that built the pyramids?
I believe so.
No. The pyramids, the pyramids were built, the pyramids of Giza, which I've been to, they were 1,000 years old when Moses was a kid. Played among them.
They did build Ramses.
They may have built some lesser ones.
There were pyramids that came after. That came after the Great Pyramids of Giza, but before they started burying in the Valley of Kings.
Yeah, yeah, they could have built some of that stuff, but not the big ones I went up to. And he says the sun and the moon are the same circumference. Well, if you're in ancient time, you look up in the sky, the sun about like that, the moon, they look like same circumference. You know, you don't realize that one's 93 million miles away. But
I mean, that's why we get eclipses, because from our perspective, they're within about a percentage.
Who's talking back there? Daniel. Okay.
I'm like right behind this.
I can't see behind Scott's head.
Because from our perspective, the sun and the moon are roughly the same
diameter. Yes, and that's what he states. And I always wondered how tall the Nephilim were. I think it was one of the early chapters I was reading. The height of the Nephilim was 3,000 ells. Ells? I don't use ells. So I looked up at ells, and ells is a cubit. So it made them 4,500 feet tall.
Wow. 4,500
feet tall. No wonder they call them giants. That's a long ways up there.
It's a wonder they didn't faint because of lack of oxygen.
I've thought of that, but I read an article about how big animals could get. The dinosaurs were pretty big, and they reached about the maximum that they could be with their bone structure being able to support their weight. Well, the article wouldn't have agreed with this. No way somebody could be 4,500 feet tall. Anyway, Jude 14:15 quotes First Enoch. It says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with a thousand upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed and their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this is Jude quoting First Enoch. So does that give it the authority of Scripture? Well, no. So as I put down here, it says, even if Jude mentions something also found in the book of Enoch, that doesn't mean that the book of Enoch is inspired, just as Paul's quote of pagan poets in Acts and Titus does not make them poets, make those poets or their writings divinely inspired. And there are inferences, as we mentioned before, to some of the apocryphal books. That doesn't mean they are inspired. First Enoch tells, this is partly why it was a slog. I put in the word 100, I didn't count them, but in 108 chapters, there must have been at least 100 different ways to go on for verses after verses of how the sinners are going to perish and the righteous shall live. I didn't know there was that many ways that you could state that. I mean, You could reduce the book, first book of Enoch to two chapters. One chapter is the sinners are going to perish and the righteous shall live. And then the second one is the great story of Noah. Now, this is a great story. In chapter 106, Lamech, who was Noah's dad, had this kid. And the kid came out and he was white. His skin was white. His hair was white. And the midwife that was birthing him was holding Noah in her hands, and he started speaking and praising the Lord. And Lamech said, "What? This can't be my kid. Something fishy's going on here. It must have been an angel messing around with my wife or something." So he runs. This is all in chapter 106. So he runs to his dad. Who's Lamech's dad? Methuselah. So he runs to Methuselah and says, "Dad, I mean, I just had this kid born, and he's white, and his hair is white, and he's talking, you know, in the midwife's arms. Can you find out what's going on? Can you go talk to old Grandpa Enoch and see what's going on?" So somehow Methuselah, Enoch had already been taken. It doesn't say Enoch was taken to heaven. It says God took him. Where he took him, I don't know, but anyway, Methuselah, somehow, he has access to Enoch. So this is, first Enoch is the name of the book. And he goes and talks to Enoch, and he says, "Yeah, your grandson Lamech, he just had a kid, and he's white, and his hair is white, and he's talking as, right out of the birth canal. Do you know what's going on?" And so Enoch tells Methuselah, says, "Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. God is going to destroy the earth and purge all the sinners off the earth, and especially the Nephilim. The Nephilim are the biggest reason why, according to First Enoch, why the earth had to be destroyed by water in order to get rid of the Nephilim. 4,500 foot giants, the water's going to have to be pretty deep, So Enoch tells him about Noah is eventually going to have three sons, and God's going to use him to save Noah and his three sons and his family, and he's going to survive the deluge. So he's predicting the flood and everything that we know about the flood. So Methuselah runs back to Lamech and tells Lamech, "Well, here's what's going to happen. Your grandpa Enoch, he told me." Now he talked to Enoch. I don't know, since Enoch had already been taken, but this is what's going to happen, and this is Noah's going to save mankind, etc., and we're going to get rid of God's going to get rid of the Nephilim. Very interesting chapter. If you don't read any other chapters, read chapter 106 in First Enoch. That's the best chapter there. So anyway, First Enoch is not included in any of the three major Bibles. Is there stuff worth reading in there? Yeah, it's pretty interesting reading. I mean, a lot of the stuff about the sinners perishing and the righteous living is very interesting, stated in many different ways.
Ken, that sounds a lot like the Essenes.
The Essenes?
Mm-hmm.
How so?
The Essenes had two groups of people. Those who were saved, those who weren't saved. And the ones who were saved were Essenes. Everybody else was going to go.
In my past, I've run across groups that think that way. Those dadgum Baptists. Those dadgum Church of Christers or whatever. Anyway, Martin Luther said the Apocrypha, that is, books which are not regarded as equal to the Holy Scriptures and yet are profitable and good to read. So he did include them in his first translation into German, but the Reformers, Martin Luther, when did he die? 1540 something? And the Council of Trent was in 1546. I think, from what I can read, the reaction by the Catholics to the Reformers was to, since the Reformers were going to get rid of the Apocrypha, the Catholics decided they were going to keep it based on Augustine's theological writings. And so in 1546, right around the time Martin Luther died, I think, they included seven apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible, and they're still there today. Reading the Apocrypha can provide valuable insights into the historical and the cultural context of the intertestamental period. enhancing understanding of the New Testament and early Christianity. So Jesus and the apostles were familiar with the writings. Maybe it'd be helpful for us to be familiar with them too. These texts offer inspirational literature that has influenced Christian spirituality and ethics since the first century. But, you know, whichever Bible you choose to use, the Protestant, Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox, I think you're good to go. All these are added books to the Old Testament. Has nothing to do with the, well, the New Testament's the same in all three of them. So, well, have a good day.